Okay, let's get cracking as we come to our next Bible reading. As previously, I will endeavour to speak. Remember, I only time from the end of the introductory prayer to the beginning of the final prayer. So just note that. So I aim to speak for about 45, 50 minutes, and then any questions at the end we can field. We're going to do Romans 8, 1 to 13 in a second. I'm going to read to you from it, I'll read the passage from the NIV, and then I will speak on it. Let's pray first. Father God, at one level, it does seem bizarre that a passage which will take about a minute to read, we will speak about for 50 minutes. But Lord, the reason for that, as you know, is that it is your word and it doesn't just speak for a minute, it speaks from eternity and it has the power not just to inform but to transform. And so Lord, we do pray for your spirit, the spirit you have so graciously given us in Jesus, for him to speak to us tonight, Lord, that we would understand your word better, but even more than that, that we should know you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 1, and reading through to verse 13. Now, I've got to warn you just before we get to this, that it is painfully difficult to divide Romans 8 up into three talks, in fact, to any number of talks apart from one. It'd be very easy to preach Romans 8 in one talk lasting 7 hours. But since that isn't possible, I have divided up into three parts. And as you will quickly notice, that means that I finish halfway through a sentence in the English. But since wherever you finish in Romans, you're likely to split it up somewhere in the middle of a Greek sentence, which tend to go on much longer, I make no apology from that. Okay, so let's read from Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In the book of Romans, and in fact throughout the whole of Scripture, we see two problems with the human condition. They're to do with sin's effects. The first problem is quite simple, and it's outlined in chapters 1 to 3 of Romans, and that is this: we are guilty of sin. We've all rebelled against God, and we all stand under God's good judgment. In other words, a judgment that when we face God face to face, even if we stand on the wrong side of it, we will say that is the right judgment. It is his good judgment. Why? Because we've rebelled against him. And so we read in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's problem number one. But there is another problem. It's not just that we stand under sin's curse. It is not just that we stand under God's condemnation of us because of our sin. That is obviously very, very serious. And sometimes I think we stop at that. We think that's the only problem we have with sin. But there is a second problem that we have with sin, which Paul has explored in chapter 7, as we saw last week, and that is this. Not only are we guilty of sin, we are slaves to sin. He starts this actually in chapter 6. And chapter 7, he describes the condition of slavery to sin. And in brief, it is to say that we are incapable of living godly and righteous lives because of the sin that has enslaved us. Now, the problem with this is, and Paul has really worked on this in chapters 5, 6, and 7, is as follows, that the law of Moses, which was given by God and is itself good, hasn't helped us with either of these problems. In fact, it's made our condition worse. It condemns us of the sin we've done. In fact, now we know it's an act of rebellion. It's even worse. You know, I told you the illustration of the teenager who stays out late at night and he incurs the displeasure of their parents. And in a sense, it was a wrong thing to do. It's part of their general rebellion against their parents. But when the parents then the next morning say, you mustn't do it again, the first time they've told the teenager not to stay out late, then the teenager does it, the commandment has actually made it worse. It's now transgression as well as rebellion. But the law also doesn't help us with problem number two. It doesn't release us from our slavery to sin. No, our slavery to sin is so great that even the law is taken captive by it. And rather than helping us, the law is twisted by our sinful natures so that we end up even further away from living godly and righteous lives. Well, in brief, Romans 8, 1 to 13 deals with these two problems. It touches on problem one, where our result is God's judgment. But it really focuses mainly on problem two, which is how we are slaves to sin, which results in death. But before we go any further into the passage, I just want to talk a little bit about the Old Testament background to problem number two. Really, the Old Testament is the story of how God's people are unable to enjoy the blessings of being his people because they keep slipping into sin. Well, I shouldn't really use the word slipping. I should call it free-falling into sin. They're hitting terminal velocity as they head into sin. You know, like Judges, it's that whole story about how they just get right and then, bam, they sin again and worship idols. And amongst the prophets, especially the later prophets, a yearning emerges. A yearning for a time in the future when God will change that. Change that sort of constant and irresistible turning towards sin. And there are two very famous passages in this. The first is Ezekiel chapter 36. I've just got to find it, so just talk amongst yourselves. Okay, here's Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25-27. This is what it says. I will sprinkle clean water on you. It's God speaking to his people. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. We see two parts there. Verse 25, God is going to cleanse his people from their sin. He's going to deal with the guilt of sin, the corruption of sin, but also he's going to change their hearts. How? By placing his spirit right on their hearts. And Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says something rather similar. Here, Jeremiah is once again talking to God's people in exile. They've been sinners and now they're facing God's judgment. And this is what Jeremiah says. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The old law, which had once been written on stone and paper and stood outside of us, outside of God's people, would be replaced by a law which was written on their hearts. Now, I mention this just really to note two things. The first thing is this. The Old Testament is vital to our understanding of the gospel. It's absolutely vital. And one of the things it really demonstrates is how deadly serious sin is. You can see it in a number of ways. You can see it however much God does to rescue his people, they keep falling back into sin. Even though he gives them the law, they keep falling back into sin. It also shows how serious sin is by just what great lengths God will go to deal with sin. If there are those passages of the Old Testament which you find deeply uncomfortable because of the violence involved, know that you are starting to get the merest glimpse of just how hideous sin is. It's so serious that the law, which throughout the Old Testament is regarded as a thing of wonder and glory, not a thing of, you know, hardship and heavy burdens. You know, Deuteronomy is a whole book given over to the beauty of the law. In Deuteronomy, it says, people will look at you and say, what favored people you must be to have a law like this. The longest chapter of the Bible by a country mile is wholly written about the law. It's Psalm 119, as is Psalm 19, quite helpfully easy to remember, two psalms about the law. So that's the first thing. The second thing to note this is the goal of God's people is to live lives of godliness. Now, that's quite important. The goal of the Old Testament people of God wasn't the law of Moses. The law of Moses was there to serve another goal, which is that God's people should live godly lives. Now, why do I say this? Really important. I'm going to throw a horrible word at you. And if you just can't remember it, it doesn't matter, as long as you understand what it means, okay? And this is to do with an error that people have fallen into after reading Paul. And the theological term for it is antinomianism. Who's come across antinomianism? Oh, very, what's it mean? Oh, you don't know, I won't ask that question. It means against the law. Thank you very much. Yes, from the Greek, it means against the law. This is a view which says, well, okay, Paul in the New Testament rejects the law of Moses. And that means that now Christians don't have to obey any law. We're not held by any law. We can do what we like. So it says, now we're saved, we can do what we like. We don't need to worry about rules and regulations. We don't need to worry about any of that. We'll just go with what feels right, maybe. Or maybe the sort of view which says God doesn't care what we do just so long as we're happy. That's antinomianism. It means we're not really, there's no code, there's no sort of sense of what is right or wrong. We're free to do what we like. But it actually misses the point of Paul and the Old Testament. And that is both Paul and the Old Testament have in mind that our ultimate goal is not simply to be saved, but it is to live godly lives. And the problem with the law of Moses wasn't that aim. The law of Moses was aimed at helping God's people live godly lives. And in that sense, its aim was very, very good. The problem was its method. It stood outside of us. It sort of said, this is what it means to live a godly life. Now get on and do it. So do you see what it is? It stood outside us and now it's up to us to live it. Do you see the point? And that was his fatal problem, because we've got sinful nature. And what Jeremiah and Ezekiel yearn for is not the abandonment of the goal of godliness, of godly living, of being righteous living. But no, the yearning starts with a recognition that God's people are totally incapable of stopping sinning. They are totally slaves to this sinful way of going against God's intentions for our lives. And the reason for that is we have a heart problem. We have this law outside us, which is good, but our hearts are turned to stone and they drag us away from what is godly. And instead, Jeremiah and Ezekiel yearn, not that we would no longer want to be godly. No, they still want that. But they yearn that instead of having an external law, which we're unable to keep, God would come into our hearts by his Spirit and enable us to live godly lives, the very thing the law had been aimed towards. But not by having a law outside us, but by God's Spirit working in us. And that will come clear in Romans 8. Now, we're going to look at the passage now. And I've tried to say every time, although I've received some sceptical looks every time I've said this, actually, Paul in Romans is making some fairly simple points. Right? The problem is that he then goes into great detail about these points and deals with lots of challenges and questions and things like that. But the key thing in Romans is to step back and say, okay, what is the simple point Paul is making? And then we can dive in. And at times we will get lost in the depths of the theology that Paul says. Which is, you'd come to the surface again, you think, okay, what was he about? Ah, right, now, dive in again. We're like snorkeling in Romans 8. That is a helpful analogy. So, Romans 8, 1 to 13. Well, the first part, which is he does very quickly, he talks about God's solution to the first problem. And that is found in verse 3. And that solution is this: God will condemn our sin. But when we put our trust in Jesus, when we're in Christ, he condemns our sin in his Son. So his Son suffers the condemnation for our sin and not us. Okay? So in other words, the Lord Jesus, and this is going beyond quite what Paul says here, but the Lord Jesus takes our sin upon himself, and he suffers the condemnation for that sin so that we might not. How is that happen? Well, because we become one with him. That's the first thing. God condemns our sin in Jesus so that we don't have to be condemned. And he also talks about God's solution to the second problem, which is found in verse 4 and then the rest of the verses up to verse 13. The problem is that we can't live godly lives. We're slaves to sin. So what God does is he gives us his Spirit to live in our hearts. So he makes us godly, not from the outside in, which didn't work, but from the inside out. Okay? Everyone clear so far in that summary before we go snorkeling into the wonderful depths of what Paul says? Okay. So I'm going to leave that slide up. Hopefully that will help you get a feel for where we are in this. The first thing we're going to look at is verses 1 to 3, and this is all about forgiveness. And we're going to go through verse 1 rather with a fine-tooth comb, but hopefully in an exciting way. He starts with this, therefore. What is the therefore? Well, actually here, he isn't really just referring to chapter 7. He's referring to everything he said in Romans so far. If you want, what he's about to say is the crashing crescendo of Romans. After Romans 8, Paul will sort of deal with some things which work their ways out of this, not least to do with Israel. But right now, he has built up to his glorious conclusion. This is where the music has been heading. He's drawing all the threads together from 1 to 3 about our sin, from 4, God's gracious forgiveness, to 5, the experience of what it means to be a Christian, to 6, the battle of slavery to sin and the hope of grace, to 7, the torment of battling with our propensity to sin. And now he comes in. He says, therefore. There is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. He is saying that for the Christian, he is saying to the Roman Christians, he's saying about himself, a man who persecuted Christians, he is saying it about us, if we are Christians, that we stand acquitted. We are no longer guilty. Whatever we have done wrong, however serious we think it is, we are no longer counted guilty. And we will no longer face God's wrath. The highest court in the universe has found us innocent. And so there is no condemnation. No legal condemnation from the state, although we may suffer penalties in this life. No condemnation by others of our actions. No condemnation of ourselves to ourselves. No even false condemnation of people who have shamed us for no reason. Why not? Because the judge, the only judge who really counts, the highest court of appeal, the Lord God Almighty, has said over the Christian, innocent, not guilty. There is no penalty and no condemnation. Every once in a while, a Christian will come to me and say, oh, it feels like God is punishing me. And actually, in some ways, it's very hard to deal with. But in another way, it's very easy. You can say, do you know what? I can promise you, you're wrong. If someone is a Christian, that is simply not possible. Because God says there is no condemnation for the Christian. We've escaped this cycle of sin and punishment, sin and wrath. We have been forgiven completely. And of course, difficult times do come. And they might actually come from, well, they do come in some way from God. But they are the loving discipline of a Father who has given himself totally for us. The one thing it is not is punishment for sin. And yet we hold on to condemnations. Why is that? Sometimes because we cannot believe that we won't be condemned. Everyone else tells us differently. Well, can I say, if there's only one verse in the whole of Scripture that you learn off by heart as a Christian, it is this one. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a constant battle for me of feeling the condemnation for things I've done. It's Satan's trick to discourage me, to turn me back in on myself. And then I need to fight him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and say, no, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anyone who says any different is either a liar or deceived and a fool, because God's word says there is no condemnation. This verse will be one of your most effective weapons against the attacks of the devil. Sometimes we hold on to condemnation because we think we're exceptional. I was always struck by Dave Atkinson when he has preached on this, that when he was a non-Christian, he first heard the gospel, he thought it couldn't be for him because he was too great a sinner. And he actually even talked about it as being a form of pride. You know, oh, I'm far worse than those other people. But actually, no, there is no condemnation. Sometimes we feel more comfortable holding on to our condemnation, if we're honest. It gives us some measure of control. We think, actually, maybe I can pay for it. Maybe I can do something to make things right. But really, that's just because we don't want to abandon ourselves to God's mercy. But I think probably the number one reason we like to hold on to condemnation for most of us is because we like to judge others. You can't do that in the church if you really understand verse 1. Do you know, guilt is one of those emotions that is totally unchristian. Very striking that. I think the church is often given the opposite impression, that guilt is the church's main weapon. It's the emotion that every Christian needs. No. Guilt is a non-Christian response. Literally a non-Christian response. Actually, John 16, verse 8 says, the Spirit's work is to convict the world of guilt. But for the Christian, the Spirit's work is to convince us of our innocence in Christ. So therefore, there is no condemnation. But do you see the word I missed out? Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Not when we face the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no condemnation, but now there is no condemnation. The one thing that you and I do not need to wait for in the Christian life is forgiveness. Irma was talking about how you don't always get answered to prayers very quickly, and I do sympathise with that. But actually, I could promise you that if you ever repent of something you've done wrong, bam! There is no wait. There is no condemnation for those, and here we are, who are in Christ Jesus. This wonderful truth, this life-giving truth, is only found in a deep, whole life, all-encompassing relationship with Jesus. I'm going to give you an illustration of this. I tried this out on one of my children and my wife, and they said, well, I don't understand it, so it can't be very good. But I'm going to try it with you lot, because I always believe if somebody doesn't get an illustration, it's their fault and not the fault of my illustration. So we're going to give it a go. I think sometimes we think that we get forgiveness from Jesus like getting groceries from a supermarket. And what do I mean by that is I do something wrong. Sorry, I need some food, so I go to the supermarket, I get the food, and then I leave the supermarket, I get on with my life until the next time I run out of food. And sometimes we think that's what forgiveness is like. You know, I'm doing my life, I do something wrong, oh, I must pop to Jesus, go and get my forgiveness, and then I can carry on with my life. I'll leave the supermarket behind and carry on with my life. Are you with the illustration so far? Right. But the reality is, forgiveness from Jesus is not like getting groceries from a supermarket. It's more like a fish getting oxygen from the sea. You see, the fish doesn't think, I need some oxygen, I'll pop into the sea, I'll get my oxygen, then I'll carry it away, and I'll go onto the land again, because there's so much fun on the land. No, the fish gets oxygen by immersing itself in the sea, by breathing the sea, by never leaving the sea. And so the Christian gets forgiveness by being in the Lord Jesus, by immersing ourselves in him, by him filling our minds, even as we're going about some very difficult tasks, yet always knowing that we are doing it for him and in his strength and his power and ultimately for his glory. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, if we carry on at this rate, we should finish by midnight. Okay, so how does this happen? How does this forgiveness happen? Verse 3. Well, we see here, first of all, that it's God who acts. For what the law was powerless to do and that was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. When it was left up to us with the law, we failed. So instead, God acts for us. Forgiveness is won for us. Imagine the father and the child going to the fairground, and there's a coconut shy. And the child hands over their £20 million for the three balls to go for the coconuts because there's a lovely teddy bear. And the child throws the first ball and it misses. Throws the second ball, it hits, and the coconut shakes but stays where it is. And the child is weeping as it holds the last ball. I cannot do this. I'm neither strong enough nor accurate enough. And then the dad says, "You, come on, son." Takes the ball, winds up, loses it, and the whole coconut shy goes crashing down. And the teddy bear is the child's. The father steps in to win it for the child. So it is with God. He sees us faffing about in our condemnation and our sin, and he steps in to win our forgiveness. How? By sending his own son. He said this, God did by sending his own son. Now, interestingly enough, there's hints of the very important Christian doctrine, which is definitely clear in John 1, of the fact that the Son of God pre-existed Christmas Day. The Son of God existed before he was born as a baby, the idea of being sent. But actually the much more important point here is it's his own Son. It is the closeness of God sending his own Son. In fact, it's such a closeness, as we're going to see, that it really is God himself coming. It's made clear by the fact that the Spirit mentioned throughout Romans 8 is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. He is the same. But it isn't just by sending his own Son, but it is in the likeness of sinful man. In order to be a sin offering, it says here, in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, there's lots of debate about quite why he says the likeness of sinful man here. I think his main point is quite clear. It's the contrast with the Old Testament sacrificial system, where if I did something wrong, I would take a sacrifice, but it was of something which wasn't like me. You know, a sheep or a bull or a goat or a bird. It wasn't like me. You know, it's a different sort of thing. And so it wasn't enough. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says so. Instead, we needed one who was like us to stand in our place. We needed somebody else who was of our flesh to take our sin upon himself, so that he would have the sinful flesh that brings about our condemnation, and so that he would be judged for our sin, and in being judged would set us free from that judgment ourselves. And why? And it says here, to condemn sin in Jesus. To condemn sin in sinful man. It wasn't enough for God just said, I'm going to condemn sin in some sort of pretend world. I'm not just going to say, well, sin doesn't matter, I'll just forgive it all. It was important that sin was condemned in sinful man. And he did that by Jesus becoming sinful man, though he did no sin. We will only grasp the height and depth of God's love for us when we plumb the depths of our sin. This is where the self-esteem gospel, what I call the L'Oreal gospel, because you're worth it, is so inadequate. It's the gospel of our age, but it's also the gospel, false gospel, that has infected our church. It says this, that God loves us because there's something lovely in us. Because you're a great person. Because you're a lovely person. Because you're special. But the problem with the self-esteem gospel is this. When our self-esteem drops, so does God's love. Do you see that? If God loves us because of something in us, when we have those moments of realization that we're not as lovely as we pretend or we thought, and our self-esteem goes down, there's less reason for God to love us. Do you see that? It's the problem with the self-esteem gospel. It seems so attractive because I feel so special. But actually, when I have those moments of clarity and my self-esteem drops, so does God's love. But here's the amazing thing about the gospel of Christ. When our self-esteem drops, when we start realizing we're actually a sinner and a rebel, our sense of God's love gets greater. You mean he died for me even though that? And if it sinks any lower, I think, you mean his love for me is even greater than I've realized? With the true gospel, when our self-esteem drops, our esteem of God's love for us goes through the roof. Okay, so that is the first answer in verse 3. The second answer we're going to deal with rather more quick. Well, we'll get through the rest of the verses, not proportionally. You see what I mean? We get on from forgiveness to freedom, verses 4 to 13. I mentioned earlier the danger of what false teaching was it? Antinomianism, which is very helpfully saying you abolish any sense of law or regulations. In other words, salvation just becomes a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, the idea that actually I've become a Christian, so it's been like given, I've got this card, and one day I know that I will face the judgment seat of God, and just when he's about to pass judgment, I say, listen, I have got a get-out-of-hell-free card. And so I don't have to go directly to hell and not pass go and not collect 200. I get out of it. And a problem with that sort of view of salvation is you think, well, I can do anything I like now because I've got my get out of hell free card. But the way we avoid that antinomianism is by remembering that salvation has a purpose. And in verse 4, Paul describes it. He says this, and so he condemns sin in sinful man. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, I've just got one technical thing here. You might notice that I read it out slightly wrongly. The NIV says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. But actually, that isn't what the Greek says. It puts a plural where there's a singular in the Greek. Actually, it says, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. What is this purpose and why the singular? Well, the reason Paul uses the singular is because he doesn't want us to go back to thinking, okay, we just need to obey all the law with all its requirements. Instead, Paul is thinking of the one requirement that sums up all the law, which is the one double requirement to love. In fact, Paul uses it in Romans 13, which is one of our reasons for really thinking that's what he's talking about. He says this, he says in chapter 13, verse 9, he lists different commandments, and then he says this, they're all summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself, which is itself summed up in the greater rule of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You see, whilst the command to love, which is the summary of the law of Moses, was part of an external legal code which only worked on our actions and not our hearts, it required loads of other little requirements and commands to spell out which actions were loving and which weren't, because our hearts were dead and they were sinful and they didn't know what was loving or what wasn't loving. You know, it might be that you go to too restrictive a view of what loving is, where you control somebody, or as in our age, where you say that the only loving thing is you just let anyone do whatever they want. Because our hearts are sinful, they're stone. And so you need this really big legal code with all these requirements. Because our hearts are pulling us away from the command to love. But now, Paul is saying that the command to love is going to work directly on our hearts by God's Spirit. And so we don't need that external law standing over against us. Not because those requirements aren't godly. They were godly. But the problem is they're only external, and so they were counterproductive. But instead now, the obedience to the command to love will grow in us as we increasingly find our hearts softened by God's Spirit. As God's Spirit works in our hearts, we're going to see that our lives more reflect, in particular, the moral aspects of the law of Moses, the command to love the neighbour and all that means, much more so than the Old Testament people of God. Do you see that? Because it's working in us to change our hearts, which then affects our actions. The godly lifestyle to which the law of Moses pointed will grow in us rather than being imposed on us. So what will people who have the Spirit look like as a result? The people who in verse 4 he describes as live according to the Spirit but not according to the sinful nature. Well, firstly, they'll have a new mindset. Let's look at verses 5 to 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Well, there are three characteristics set out by Paul here about the old mindset of the flesh, and three characteristics of the new mindset. We're going to compare them. Firstly, the old mindset was inward and self-centered. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset on what? Well, on what the sinful nature desires. They have their mindset on themselves. Their whole lives ultimately are about meeting their own desires. Even their great acts of generosity are fatally flawed by the fact that they become serving our own sense of being good or our own pride in being good. But the mindset of the Spirit is different. It says this, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. So no longer are we just burrowed into our own desires, we're now looking to please God. So rather than inward, we're Godward. Secondly, the old mindset is deathly. The mind of sinful man is death. Ultimately, it is spiritually dead, and eventually it will be physically dead, as the electric impulses across the synapses stop and the mind rots. But not so the mind controlled by the Spirit, which is life and life and life, eternal life. Life now, actually, as our minds become awakened to knowing God, but also eternally. And sometimes that is experienced. I was at Keswick a week ago. I just remember this moment in one of the talks, in fact, one of the songs afterwards, and just a sense of the Lord Jesus and how precious he is. Something which I would not have if my mind was dead. Not because I'm more godly than you, certainly not because I'm more morally good than the non-Christian, but solely because God, by his grace, has put his Spirit in my heart. And the old mindset is also at war with God. You see that in verse 7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Not so the mindset of the Spirit, which is at peace with God. Verse 5. Verse 6. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Picking up chapter 5 here. And when it says this, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That means that when you walk into God's throne room, you do not go as a rebel about to be executed, but as one of his people. What a thought. You have peace with God, the creator of the universe. Now, I am aware, I think, that there is a danger at this point, that everything that Paul is saying will have the opposite effect to the one that Paul intended. And that is panic. I know this because I felt this sometimes reading Romans 8, thinking, do I have the Spirit then? Because my life doesn't show this evidence that you talk about. Do I have this mindset? I must try harder. And so we return to seeking our salvation by our own efforts. But that is not Paul's point. Paul's point is to reassure you and encourage you if you are a Christian. He's not saying this to try and make you think that you must try harder. He's saying this to reassure you by describing what is true of every Christian. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, this is true of you. That the Spirit of life and peace is at work at you and in your heart. So he's saying, rather than becoming dismayed by Romans 7 and the perpetual spiral of sin, be hopeful. Because God has given you the answer, and he is already working in your heart to bring it about. That's why Philippians 2 has that wonderful view. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. When we actually see the work that God's Spirit does in our lives, we are filled with fear and trembling. Wow! God is at work. He's describing who you are here. Even if at times you cannot see it or believe it yourself. And that's why he's saying it to you. But it isn't just two mindsets, a new mindset. It's also a new life, verses 9 to 13. Paul goes on to say that we have a new resurrection hope. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, Your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. I love the way that this echoes that verse we read in chapter 7. Do you remember that? When he talks about will give life to your mortal bodies. In fact, the better Greek translation will give life to your body of death. And do you remember from last week, if you were here, Paul's cry, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a hope now in verse 10, but also a hope of resurrection in verse 11. New life now, yes, but new physical life when we are resurrected on the final day, which is one of the great truths of Scripture, that our bodies have a hope. We don't just have a spiritual hope, we have a physical hope for new resurrection bodies. But also, this new life is a life that knows its obligation. And its obligation is to mortification. There's a nice little rhyming couplet. Obligation to mortification. This is verses 12 to 13. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit will cause the Christian to be decisive in their battle against sin. To actually say, enough's enough. I'm going to stop. And I'm going to do what's necessary to do it. I love John Stott's quotation here. He says this, there is a kind of life that leads to death. He means not living by the Spirit. There is a kind of life that leads to death and a kind of death that leads to life. See, mortification isn't very appealing. The idea of putting to death your sins, stamping them out, being ruthless. But crucially, this is not that mortification leads to life. That would be salvation by our own efforts, if only we put to death our sins enough. Instead, it's this. The spirit of life in us causes us to mortify our sinful natures. Why? So that we experience the life he brings. And this, knowing this, will transform how we go about murdering our sins. That's what it is. It's a bit like that game where things pop up and you have to hit them. Have you ever played that game? That's what mortification of the flesh is like. Our sinful nature is like, bam, 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 bam. Oh, back to the one, bam, bam. We have to murder our sins. And how does it transform it? Well, because we realize that the power for our putting to death of our sins, our mortification of our sins, comes not from ourselves, but the Spirit. So the whole of that battle against our sinful impulses and desires, our repeated sins, the whole battle is framed within a daily dependence on the Spirit. It means that really the hallmark of it will be prayer. But know this, the means the Spirit uses to bring about the murder of our sins will be our own determined action. So we might have felt that we failed again and again, and we might fall on our knees and say, Lord, please help me. I cannot do this in my own strength. And at that moment, we are exactly right. We will not do this in our own strength, and we will not be able to take any credit for it when God does eventually conquer that area of sin in our lives. But know this as well, that the answer to the prayer will come because the Spirit will give you the heart to stop doing it or to start doing what's right. So and that's been my experience of constant battles with sin, constant failures in the battle against sin, but ultimately finding myself on my knees, begging for months, sometimes years, to be delivered. And ultimately it will be because he gives me a greater desire to stop sinning than to carry on sinning. Or a greater courage to witness than fear not to. Do you see? He will change our hearts. Sometimes people have come to me and said, you know, I just keep on messing up. I say, good. You're learning the most important lesson you need to learn. that you will not succeed in this error in your own strength. I just want to finish with three concluding points. The first one is this: be reassured and hopeful. If you've wholly put your trust in the Lord Jesus, recognizing your hopelessness before him and without him, you stand guiltless before the living God because of Jesus. You have an answer to that cry of chapter 7, verse 24. Who will rid me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? And the one who will rescue you is God's Spirit living in you. So don't give up and don't despair. Second point, don't separate Pentecost and Easter. Let me tell you a slight danger of heresies and unhelpful teachings in the church. When somebody comes out with an unhelpful teaching, there are two main errors that everyone else falls into. We either don't react or we react too strongly. So let me give you a couple of examples of this. At times, evangelicals have been accused by our more Catholic brethren of having an overemphasis on the cross. And so they say, but we've missed out on the resurrection. And so there'll be this big emphasis on the resurrection, especially in the Orthodox Church. And we evangelicals say, oh, we don't really trust those Orthodox people. And so we are even stronger about the cross. And in fact, if an evangelical starts talking about the resurrection too much, we get a bit suspicious. Whereas actually the two are meant to be taken as one. And so is true with Pentecost and Easter. You get your charismatic, who sometimes can have an emphasis on the Spirit, but lose sight of the sinful nature. And you get the non-charismatic, who has so afraid of that, that they kind of forget that Pentecost happened, and it's all about Easter. Paul doesn't do that. I think there are two ways in which we cannot be charismatic enough. I don't believe I'm charismatic enough. I suspect you're not. And they are the first this. You have Easter without Pentecost. You forget the Spirit. At best, he becomes a technical theological point as opposed to a daily leaning upon. But there's another way you could be not charismatic enough, and that is having Pentecost without Easter, where we limit the Spirit to signs and wonders. And we forget that the main work of the Spirit in the Christian is doing battle with sin. Is causing us to be increasingly like Jesus. So don't separate Pentecost and Easter. Paul doesn't. We need to be more charismatic, have a deeper theology of the Spirit, both sides of the debate. And finally, just one interesting thing, which I think is quite interesting, especially if you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's to do with Christology and Trinity, and I'm going to do this very quickly. Christology is the doctrine that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. How can that be true? That's Christology. Trinity is how can God be both Father, Son, and Spirit? And the great thing here is that Paul doesn't address either of these directly, but he assumes them completely. It's like the grammar of what he's saying. First of all, Jesus is both God and man. He makes this really clear. He is the likeness of sinful flesh on the one hand, but on the other hand, he shares the Father's Spirit. This is really striking. Just watch this or read it. He says this, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Spirit of God, clear, living in you. He then goes on to say, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, unless you suggest for the moment that Paul is talking about having two rival spirits in us, that doesn't make any sense. But then, of course, it goes on to say, and if Christ is in you, so it's not just saying, it could be, you could say, okay, it's the Spirit of God, but when he says Spirit of Christ, he just means the Spirit that came on the Lord Jesus, much like the Spirit came on David or something like that. Spirit of Christ in that sense. But you can't get away with that. Because he's after saying, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. He then goes on to say, but if Christ is in you. So the Spirit of Christ is Christ, who is also the Spirit of God. Do you see that? It's pretty You've got to do some major weird flips to escape that, haven't you? And secondly, Trinity in verse 11 is brilliant on this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so this is the Father. It's interesting, Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. The Bible doesn't say that. It's the Father who raises him. If the spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. We'll come back to this when we look at the spirit and Jesus and our role in the Trinity, being caught up into the Trinity, when we look at this idea that the very spirit of the Father, who is also the spirit of the Son, and who raised the Son from the dead, is now living in us. Isn't that an amazing thought? And more of that another time. We must stop there because I want to come and rearrange the church. Let me just pray for us before we go. Lord Jesus, I am aware that there will be people, even here now, in fact, who are still feeling the verdict of condemnation on them. Lord, it may be possible that they don't know you. And I pray that by your Spirit you will turn their hearts to you and they might find the complete forgiveness that is found in your Son. But Lord, also that there'll be some people here who can remember things they've done wrong and do not dare to believe that that has been dealt with on the cross as well. And Lord, I pray that you will silence the lies of Satan that wishes them to carry on feeling guilty and condemned. And instead, by your Spirit, you will speak the words of that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one word of condemnation. Lord, we thank you that we are set free. We thank you that as a result, the most joyous thing we do is to confess our sins to you, because they are a reminder of your limitless grace and mercy and love. Amen. Sorry? I know.